Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And we're going to stop there to leave it on a cliffhanger, just like a box set. And please come back next week to find out what happens next. So welcome. If you're here for the first time, as I think several are, we're in the middle of a series on the prophet Jonah, and we've called the series The Reluctant Evangelist. And basically, the theme that runs through the whole book is that that Jonah is commissioned by God to be a messenger of the gospel, to bring the Christian message, and he doesn't want to go. That's been the story threaded through each chapter. God is very, very keen that everyone in the world, even the people of Nineveh, should hear his message, and Jonah is reluctant. And we've been thinking over the few weeks how actually Jonah is very like most Christians in this room. If you are a Christian here today, we know that we've got the job of sharing the message of Jesus, but we can be reluctant. And each chapter there's been encouragements to try to persuade us to share God's perspective and his urgent priority that everyone should hear. Now, one of the best encouragements, I think, to my evangelism, to my sharing the gospel, is to do an intensive mission week. And I do this in a couple of ways in the year. I think lots of us here in the church family, during the summer, we're involved in Christian summer camps with teenagers or young people. And it's an intense week of presenting the message of Jesus to some spotty 14 to 18-year-olds. And for me, that is a great encouragement for the rest of the year in evangelism. I know that some of our church, just this afternoon, we're out in Greenwich Park trying to talk to members of the public and just getting people into chats and talking about their trust in the Lord Jesus. But that kind of mission experience, being involved in a very deliberate way, sharing the Christian message, can be one of the biggest encouragements. And the author's strategy in Jonah chapter 3, is to take us on mission with Jonah on his evangelistic trip. And as we see how well it goes, we'll be encouraged in our own evangelism. That's the plan. So it is, I have to say, quite a daunting mission field for Jonah. I think a bunch of teenagers is quite daunting, but the city of Nineveh is perhaps more daunting. It's described as Nineveh, that great city. And that is God's opinion about it. It's true, it's not at the height of its powers. So as you look into Assyrian history, Nineveh is the capital of the country of Assyria, the kings have got some excellent names. So there's a king called Shalmaneser III who does pretty well, and Assyria begins to grow in wealth and prosperity and influence. And then it goes through quite a tough economic time and a bit of decline. There's a civil war and a famine and so on. We're around about that. And then a bit later on, there's a king called Tiglath-Pileser III. And if you want to read about him, you just go to the British Museum and you'll see some of his impressive military exploits as Assyria, the capital city then, Nineveh, wipes in the end Israel off the map. They become a hugely powerful city. And so at this stage, there's a bit of a downturn in their economics and in their experience. But it is a very significant city, and God says of it, it is a great city. Huge population, probably not the city itself The archaeologists tell us it was fairly small, but the greater area. So instead of Birmingham, think West Midlands. Instead of Nineveh, think the whole area of the Nineveh conurbation. And we read in the last verse of the book, 120,000 people, which in the ancient world was a huge number of people. So a great city, a pagan city, they don't know anything about the true God, the God of heaven, and a wicked city. They didn't get to become a huge superpower by going and shaking hands in diplomacy. You look at some of the friezes in the British Museum and you'll discover that they were quite brutal. And chapter 1 makes reference to that. Nineveh, that great city, their evil has come up before me, says God. It's quite daunting. Imagine Jonah, he's been dispatched to this huge city where no one knows the name of the God of Israel and everyone is full of wickedness. Quite daunting. Nonetheless, he begins his journey, and we're told that Nineveh is a three-day journey city. And that doesn't literally mean it takes 3 days to walk in a line across it, smaller than that, but a visit would require 3 days. And the rules of ancient Near Eastern hospitality said that on day one, you sort of arrive and you're welcomed into the city. Day two, you do your big diplomatic business, and then they have the big dinner at the embassy or something, and then day three, you head off home. But Jonah, even as he's just arriving on day one, he begins his message. And it is an alarming message told in the original in just 5 words. Yet 40 days, Nineveh falls. That's his message. And I've put on the sheet, maybe you can turn to the handout just on the inside of the folded piece of paper. I've put down there that Jonah preaches good news. And it might not sound to you like very good news at all, but I wonder if you can see actually why it is very, very good news. 40 days, Nineveh falls. This city is going to be reduced to rubble in 40 days' time. Why is that good news? Well, here's two suggestions. Firstly, that the judgment is not today, but it's in 40 days' time. It's good news that God has delayed the judgment. Here's a wicked city. God hates evil. He becomes aware of the evil of this city. The news of the evil reaches him, and he could just send down fire from heaven to destroy them, like in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He could just send a flood to wash them away. Instead, a 40-day delay. And the second reason it's good news is they get an announcement 40 days early. See, God is so kind to this city that he sends them a prophet to warn them of what's about to happen. Now, if you know the story up until now, and if you've been following it, you'll know that God goes to considerable lengths to get a prophet to them. Jonah doesn't want to go. He initially runs away to a place called Tarshish, takes a boat trip, gets thrown to the sea, gets swallowed by a fish, gets vomited by the fish, and then finally he turns up. And that's, I think, tells us God really, really wants these Ninevites to hear. 40 days, Nineveh is overturned. It's a message of judgment, but God is kind, and so that judgment is delayed. Now, of course, many in our modern world hate the idea of God's judgment. We have the idea that we're accountable to nobody but ourselves. And who does God think he is to dictate about our lives? And especially, who does God think he is to scare us with the threat of hell and punishment and brimstone? It sounds so 18th century, so passé. How can we find these words in the Bible and take them seriously in this day and age? I remember when I was at university, the Christian Union at the time was involved in a mission week, and they had a message similar to Jonah's. They were warning of the judgment day to come and the need to be forgiven before that day. And there was a furore in the student newspaper, obviously not a particularly significant journalistic publication, but nonetheless, there was a big controversy. The Christian Union have said this, they've spoken about hell, this is outdated and terrible and tyrannical and so forth. And someone wrote in, a friend of mine who's actually now a professor of physics, but at the time he was just a physics student, he wrote into the newspaper and said, dear editor, in the laboratory where I work, in the corner of the room, there is a cupboard with a sign on the outside saying 415 volts, high voltage supply, danger of death, keep out. And there's even a little picture of a triangle with someone being struck by lightning. He says, as far as I know, no one's ever complained about the person who put that sign there as being intolerant or vicious or horrible. Everyone recognizes that a warning of a genuine danger is a kind thing. Now, Nineveh faces a genuine danger, God's judgment. But such is God's kindness that he warns them in advance, 40 days. Now, it's a time scale. It's long enough to give you time to do something about it, but it's short enough that you want to take it pretty seriously. Today is day one. Tomorrow's day two. A month's time, mid-July, that will be about four. End of July will be about day 40. But then we read on and we discover, and this is where actually the author puts most of his attention, we discover astonishingly that the people of Nineveh respond in repentance. Now, I don't know how, I like to think, how do you expect the story to go? Now, sometimes the Bible works like that. You read it and then you pause and you've already got expectations running in your mind. So just imagine, Jonah turns up on the outskirts of this important city. They don't speak his language, that's okay. He's only got a 5-word message. So I guess he could translate that with somebody and maybe practice it a few times in Assyrian. But he turns up, he doesn't know the layout of the geography, he doesn't know how to use the metro system, he's a bit lost, wearing funny foreign clothes. And his message to this city is about to be, doomsday's coming. You know, like people who you see with the, well, it's a stereotype, I don't really ever see them, but the end of the world is nigh, you know, placards. The loony Christian fringe. Here's Jonah turning up with that kind of message. How do you expect this mission to go? He'll be laughed out of town. He'll be thrown into prison. He'll be stoned to death. I think all pretty likely responses. But instead, look at verse 5. Instead, the people of Nineveh believed God. I love that. He doesn't say they believe Jonah, even though Jonah is the one delivering the message, but they recognize that this message comes from God. They believe God and they repent. Now, I think this probably is the most vivid, or certainly one of the most vivid pictures of what it means to repent in the whole of the Bible. The word simply means to turn. It means to turn back to God from your life of rebellion against God. But it's very vivid in all the details that we're shown here. Firstly, they call for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So they stop eating, they deny themselves food and fashion, and they put on itchy, itchy clothes. It's a way of saying we're taking this extremely seriously. Then verse 6, the word reaches the king of Nineveh. Just a little aside on this. Scholars really scoff about the book of Jonah. There are some skeptics who have a go at it. And I think mainly because of their own presuppositions. So, for example, we looked last week, people scoff at the idea of people being swallowed by a whale or by a fish. And really, the only reason they've got for being surprised at that is it would be very unusual. People aren't usually swallowed by fish. And that's okay. If God's the creator of the universe, he's able to do unusual things. I don't think that's a very strong objection at all. But they come to Jonah chapter 3 and the king of Nineveh, they say, well, unfortunately, this primitive writer obviously knows nothing about the various hierarchy within the Assyrian civil service, because otherwise they'd realize that Nineveh wasn't the royal capital and there was no such thing as the king of Nineveh. There's a king of Assyria, the country. Maybe he had a palace in Nineveh, but he wasn't the king of Nineveh. And I think, unfortunately, this just shows an overwillingness to be critical, to decide that the Bible is guilty until proven innocent, rather than the other way around. But I want to try and prove it innocent, because in the Bible, routinely, we're told that people are kings of a country or kings of a town within that country, and they're just used interchangeably. So, for example, there's a man called Sihon, who is the king of the Amorites, the whole people, according to Deuteronomy 1 verse 4. but is the king of Heshbon, one particular city, according to Deuteronomy 2:24. He's the king of Heshbon and he's the king of the Amorites. Or there's another man called Jabin, who according to Judges chapter 4 is the king of the Canaanites. And according to other elsewhere in Judges chapter 4, he's the king of Hazor, which is a country. So you might say that Queen Elizabeth is, I don't know her whole title, but she's the queen of the Commonwealth of Great Britain and Northern Ireland or something like that. But you might also say she's the queen of Birmingham, you know, because she is. If you ask people in Birmingham, who is your queen? The answer is Queen Elizabeth. So you can call her the queen of the UK, the Commonwealth, or you can call her the queen of Birmingham. Well, this man, he's the king of Assyria. He's also the king of Nineveh. That's not really the point. That's just to answer the skeptic scholars. The point is what he does when he hears the message. Look down, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. In other words, he takes this message very, very seriously. I think there's quite a lot of humour in this, actually, because even though he sort of gets off the throne and sits in the dust, he hasn't forgotten that he's in charge, because he starts issuing orders. And a little bit like unfortunate Mrs. May, he is kind of the last to catch on to what you ought to do. So, verse 7, he issued by proclamation, published in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let them be covered with sackcloth. Well, they've actually been doing this already since verse 5. And the palace is a little bit late to respond. And then he has an idea, hey, why doesn't everyone do what everyone's already done? But anyway, that's not the point. He is taking it very, very seriously. Nationally, I mean, imagine that, you know, the response to the Grenfell Tower. You know, we want an inquiry. We want the council to respond. There's great anger about it. But imagine if the government said, right, this is so serious that no one in the United Kingdom may eat anything. And nobody can have even a glass of water. I mean, this is a seriously radical national response, right, to a crisis. Stop eating. Stop drinking. Stop wearing nice clothes. Instead, wear sackcloth, including the cattle. Did you notice? Must have been quite a sight, mustn't it? Imagine the CNN aerial footage reporting on Nineveh as you fly overhead with the cameras, and you see everybody bowing down on their faces. Because instead of eating, you are to call out to God, to turn from your evil way and from the violence that's in your hand. And they are taking this very seriously. No wonder. 40 days, today's day one. The clock is ticking. They cry out to God and they make practical action. They turn away from the evil that they've done, from the things on their conscience. And they cry out to God. And my favorite verse is verse 9. I think it is so different to how a British person responds to the message of Jesus. Certainly so different to how I responded when I first heard it. We say, to quote Stephen Fry, if we hear about judgment, we say, how dare God do that? How dare God threaten me in this primitive Victorian way with hell, fire and brimstone? How dare God purport to have a moral standing over me? And they don't say that. They say, who knows, maybe God will turn from his fierce anger. Not that God should, not that we've got a right to expect God to, but God might. And I love that. Because there's no presumptuousness about it. These are the words of people who actually realize that God is right to judge them. Who say, look, you've caught us, God. We are guilty. There's evil that we've done. It's on our consciences. You would be within your rights to wipe us off the map. Please don't. Who knows? Maybe you'll even be so merciful as to spare us. And we said together some words from the prophet Joel. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. And his words are very, very similar to the reaction of Nineveh. Let me read it to you again. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And tear your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows? The same idea there. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing before him? You know, repentance, real repentance, only starts when you kneel on your face before God and say, God, you've no right. All right, so I've no right to your forgiveness. After all that's on my conscience, you have every right to turn your back on me. But please be merciful, and who knows, perhaps God will turn and we won't perish. It's an extraordinary miracle. The whole pagan, wicked city of Nineveh believes God. And that's supposed to be an encouragement to us, that people, God is able to turn people around. Now, it's happened lots of times through history. It happened in the Welsh Revival, 1904 to 105, that the churches became so full that for virtually every church in Wales had extra chairs in the aisles because people flocking back to church. Happened in the time of John Wesley and George Whitefield in the 18th century. When Blackheath, just behind us out the window, you can't quite see, behind the building, was filled with thousands of people coming to hear the message of the gospel. God can turn a people back to him. Be encouraged. But then I want us to turn, secondly, for the second half of our time, or the last third of our time, shall I say, to Matthew chapter 12, to our other reading. Because Jesus, at this point, quotes from Jonah and gives us an application as New Testament people. So, Matthew chapter 12, it's on your little sheet, or if you prefer it in the Bible, page 817, and verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Here's the surprise. Of all of the people in the Bible that Jesus could compare himself to as a preacher, he picks Jonah. Now, if you've been with us for the whole series, you'll know this is very surprising, because Jonah, to put it bluntly, is a rubbish prophet. He's pretty much as bad as you get. Chapter 1, he runs away from God. He won't do what God wants. Chapter 2, he is rescued himself because of his own sin, which Jesus never has to be, because Jesus is without sin. He needs saving. And even as he's being saved, he says, "Well, I don't see why anyone else should be saved apart from me." So Jonah's a rubbish prophet, but Jesus picks him as the one to compare himself to. It could have been Moses, could have been Isaiah, but no, Jesus picks Jonah. I don't know if that's particularly to encourage us when we're a bit rubbish. But Jesus compares himself to a rubbish preacher. And I think the reason, well, there's two reasons, but one of the reasons is that he has the same message. Jonah's sermon, just 5 words long. You may be wishing mine was in this heat. But yet 40 days, Nineveh falls. It's very similar to the way in which Jesus proclaims the good news. Jesus mentioned judgment or hell more than anyone else in the Bible. But it was delayed. There's time to repent. Jonah's message, Jesus' message, the same message. I wonder whether that is your message or my message. You know, within the church, certainly within the Church of England, there are all sorts of different gospels, different versions of the Christian good news. And let me tell you, this one would raise a few eyebrows. If you said, "Oh, here's the message of Grace Church Greenwich, London," well, I don't know if it's 40 days, but X days and London falls. X days and judgment comes. People would be pretty surprised. But they shouldn't be surprised, because it is the message of Jonah. It is the message of Jesus. It's the message of the Apostle Paul. We had it in our theme verse for the whole service. God has set a day when he'll judge the world. And he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. It's the message of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter. It is the message of the whole of the Bible. It is good news because the judgment day is not today. And God is so kind that he's warned people in advance, and he's very concerned that all the people in the world hear this warning. But actually, Jesus is similar to Jonah in another way as well, namely that he, just as Jonah, verse 40, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, just as Jonah, as far as anyone else knew, died, he was gone for 3 days underwater. Actually, it turns out he was in a fish, and then he was vomited up again. Similarly, Jesus dies. Actually, Jesus actually does die. And then 3 days later, he's back again. Now, this used to really bother me. And again, if you're a skeptic, it maybe bothers you. I thought that the arithmetic's wrong, right? So 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And it isn't, is it? Because you think about it, Jesus died on Good Friday. So that's Friday night, then Saturday night, and then Jesus is resurrected on Sunday. So in my calculations, that's part of 3 days and two nights. And I used to be really worried about that. And I remember at university just looking for the answer. And then I found the answer, and I'm quite satisfied with this. I'm going to share it with you. Namely, that in Hebrew, in biblical thinking, the phrase day and a night is an idiom for a whole block of time, much the same as we use the term a fortnight or a weekend. A fortnight means 14 days. A weekend means, what, Friday night to Sunday night? But if someone says, oh, I'm going away for a fortnight, but then they come back after 11 days, you don't say, oh, no, you contradicted yourself. Because, you know, 11 days, that's a fortnight. It's just that it's a block of terms, it's an idiom. Or if they say, I'm going away for the weekend, but they come back on Sunday morning, you don't say, oh, you weren't gone for the whole weekend. Just an idiom. And if you're interested, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. Let me just read it to you. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. They gave to David a piece of cake of figs, two clusters of raisins, and when he'd eaten, his spirit revived, for he'd not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said, I'm a young man, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. Now again, we'd say, oh no, you fell sick 4 days ago, which is why it's been 3 days and three nights, and this is day four. And the Hebrew person would look at you slightly puzzled, saying, don't be such a pedant. It's like a fortnight or a weekend. It's just a phrase. So if you're worried about that, I think that that's the reason. But Jesus was resurrected just as Jonah was fish resurrected. Now, I don't know whether the people of Nineveh knew that about Jonah. I don't know whether he smelt fishy. I can relate to this because 2 weeks ago, almost 2 weeks ago, I had a dinner at my house for some people from my other church that I'm leaving this summer. And I cooked, as a special treat, I cooked fish. So we had, I think I cooked 12 lemon sole. And so there's a lot of fish remains. And I put them all in a black bin liner, took them straight out of the house. And then the rubbish men did not come. I didn't come, or it just smelt so bad. And they thought, we're not taking this. But yesterday, I mean, it was just awful. And it was becoming an embarrassment to the neighbours. And I opened it, and it was just festering with maggots and things. I mean, it was disgusting. And I'm just thinking, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, he must have smelt pretty awful, if I got any kind of comparison. But we're not told that. We don't know whether the people of Nineveh knew that Jonah came via fish to them. But the people that Jesus is talking to do know, or they certainly will know, that he was resurrected. And there is a connection in the Bible between resurrection and the message of judgment. I never really understood it before, but I think it goes like this. If you think that when you die, that is the end of the matter. You die and then you decompose and you just, you know, you get recycled in, your carbon molecules go into the flowers, whatever it is, and that's it. Then the only justice you need to be afraid of is the justice that gets you during your lifetime. But if you escape justice and then you die, you've got away with it. And our culture increasingly thinks that, which is why there was such outrage over Jimmy Savile, for example, because Jimmy Savile died before we found out. And so people are very upset that he escaped justice. But if there's a resurrection, then death is not the end of your life. And Jimmy Savile will be raised again from the dead, and so will everyone else who's died. over the history of the world. And then we will face the music. See, if you just decompose, then this life's all there is. You don't need to worry. But if there's a resurrection, the question comes, what happens at my resurrection? Where am I going to go? Am I going to go into the new creation with God, or am I going to be banished in hell? A resurrection proves a judgment. And so Jesus says to his generation, look, you're asking for a sign. Well, you'll get one. You'll get a resurrection sign. And so you ought to listen very carefully to my warnings about a judgment day. Final point. Compare and contrast the hearers of Jonah with the hearers of Jesus. The people of Nineveh, what did they do? They heard this message from a smelly foreigner who was pretty rubbish as preachers go. Five words, yet 40 days Nineveh falls. What do? They repent. They take it urgently, seriously, and they turn back to God. The people that Jesus hears, well, let's compare them. They got a much better preacher, and they got the preacher who gave them the Sermon on the Mount. And they got a much more consistent preacher. He wasn't a hypocrite like Jonah was. Jesus lived this perfect life before them. They get a better sign than Jonah's people got. They got a fish resurrected prophet, if they even knew about the fish. But we get a resurrected Jesus back from the dead with witnesses. And they repented. And Jesus says to his hearers, woe betide you if you don't repent at my preaching. You've had it so much better even than they did. It's a much, much clearer message to you. If you don't repent at the judgment day, that the men of Nineveh will look on and they will condemn you. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, one greater than Jonah is here. Just as we close, I've got two questions for you. Maybe you're here as a Christian, and as we've been thinking about this whole series, maybe you're reluctant as an evangelist. I hope this passage encourages you, this experience of seeing Jonah on mission. I hope your message will be the same as his message, delayed judgment. I hope you'll point with confidence to the sign of the resurrection of Jesus. And I hope you'll be optimistic that God is able to grant repentance to the most unlikely people. If he can do it to the city of Nineveh, he can do it to your apartment block. He can do it to your skeptical, cynical, atheistic colleagues in your department. He can do it to your family. And God is able to grant repentance if we have the courage to speak his message. Not everyone will repent. Even when Jesus spoke it, some people didn't repent. But many will. But then, secondly, it may be that someone here, he's not a Christian. And I wonder whether you will hear the message of Jesus, the message of Jonah. It's an alarming message. Maybe it's the message that makes you quite angry. How dare God warn me about judgment and hell? But I hope you can see that if this is true, then he is being very kind to you by warning you ahead of time. 40 days in their case. I don't know how many days in our case. But please repent and do so urgently. Call out to God. Who knows? Perhaps God will turn from his fierce anger.